We are still in the Gospel of Luke. We're now in chapter 9, still, verse 28. Some 8 days or so after these things, or these sayings of Jesus, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Look at verse 29 when it says his appearance changed. When we go to Matthew, it says he was transfigured. His face, like the sun, appeared like the sun, glowing in its glory. His garments became as white as light. Mark tells us he was transfigured, both of them use that word, before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. So something happened. Something was coming forth from Jesus. So they used the word transfigured. Something ultimately changed. His appearance changed. Something happened at this moment. And verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. But let's back up. Moses came before the Shekinah presence, this cloud, if you will, this pillar of cloud that glowed and at times appeared as fire. But it came as a presence called the Shekinah, a manifestation of the divine nature to Moses. The people would see it hover and come down over the tabernacle and would go right into the Holy of Holies. And Moses would come in and communicate before the Lord and talk with him in a way, again, that other people did not do. Later on, even the high priest did not communicate on that level, nor did prophets. But when he came, there was an instance when he would go in and out to get instructions from the Lord, and he would go back forth at various times. And when he left, the people saw his face glowed with light. It was brilliant and radiating like. And the people saw it. And when Moses understood what was happening, he put a veil over his face. Again, normally women wore veils at various times and places. And the intent, again, was to conceal his face. For some reason, he did not want them staring and gloating. And the scripture sort of implies that he did not want them to see the glory of God fade on him. Again, not for his personal edification, but the presence of God. Again, this presence, this glowing presence of the Lord's glory being manifested, he did not want them to see it fade. Again, he was looking out for God's honor. So we say Moses was like the moon. It has no light of its own. It's barren. It has nothing but rock surfaces, as we know now. And yet the moon in its fullness reflects a bright light during the night. But its light is not its own. The light comes from the sun. It's a reflection, like a mirror to a degree, of the sun, but not quite. Again, that's why it's called the lesser light. In Genesis, God set two lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. So the light was not from Moses. It's interesting that even Lucifer, the devil, before he became the devil, when he was the covering cherub, when he was the seraphim, when he was the highest of creatures, his name meant, Son of the Morning, basically meant the light bearer. He bore the presence of God and reflected him in a way that others did not, the wisdom given to him and so forth. So the light did not come from Moses. Yet Jesus' face shone as the sun. It radiated out of him. It was within him, and radiate it out. It was no reflection. So again, he was transfigured, his whole face, and again, other than his hands and his feet, the clothing he wore would cover his body completely, but his whole body actually was radiating because it came through his clothes. It came through where he radiated. Often when we have appearance of angels, it appears that they radiate, and often they're seen as glowing in white. Again, the holiness of God. So it was the very radiance of God's glory. And Hebrews says that Christ, he was the exact representation of God's nature. It was the glory that the Word of God had with the Father before the world was. That which Jesus asked to restore to him when he prayed, and after his resurrection, he received the full glory, the use of his powers back. Remember, he emptied himself and took on the human nature, the divine nature restrained in him. Being the Son of God, yet he did not act in the capacity. He yielded completely to the Holy Spirit. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit like any man could be. If Jesus used his divinity consistently, there was no purpose for him to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But then he could not have been tempted. He could not have fully tasted the life and the death of humanity and therefore represented man properly. And so when he ascended into heaven before Pentecost and after the resurrection, then before when he sent forth the Holy Spirit, it was then that the full powers were given back to him. He was the Lord of glory. He is the divine one in full use of all of his divinity. He was the one who was face to face with the Father from the eternity, one with the Creator. So it appears that the full Godhead, or who he really was, temporarily was manifested in Jesus, and the apostles saw this. Maybe he was being given a taste of what it would be restored to him, the full power of his divinity. And again, so it was not another's light in a sense. It was the Father and the Holy Spirit and his very Word of God, the Godhead manifested through him. Not a reflection, but the source of all life. Therefore, Jesus could say, I am the life. I am the resurrection. And eternal life, he said, was to have relationship with God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent, the Eternal One. It's interesting, the prophet Malachi says, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise, and it's spelled S-U-N, so you see this, he's given it as a symbol of the sun rising in the morning. The Sun of Righteousness shall arise. And isn't it interesting, it says Jesus' face shone as the sun, with healing in his wings. Actually, this here, some people question whether in the original, as far back as they can go, whether it should have been translated wings, because actually there are some who say possibly it should have been beams, and it really actually would make more sense. The Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams. Again, when you see the sunbeams come forth, whatever it touches, it brings forth light. And now he says, and the two men who were talking with him were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, again, they appeared in a vision state, as often angels did, and there would probably have been a light and a glowing about them, something out of the ordinary. And they were speaking of his departure, Jesus' departure from this world, his death on the cross, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses represented the law. He summed up all of the commands and laws to the covenant people Israel. Elijah summed up the power of the prophetic office, the restorer that brings things back to God's law. It brings back order to speak the Word of God, both bearing testimony to Jesus, most likely, when they talked with him. They talked to Jesus about his death, the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. Maybe they were confirming what all he would accomplish and the reward of such. See, maybe they were preparing him. Remember, the man Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. They may have been telling him things that he did not fully know. Remember, he's limited now. He's restrained his divinity, and he did not even know until he ascended into heaven permanently. He did not know the day or the hour that the Son of Man would return. He said, only the Father knows that. He knows it now as being one with a God. So again, he was told things, and maybe they were confirming to him that you will fulfill what we symbolize. We were mere reflections. We were mere servants. But you're the Son. You will do what we could not do. Everything we've done is pointed to what you are going to do. Elijah, he never died. One of two that tells us represents the prophet's ministry. He was translated. The mortal put on immortality. Apparently, this is what will happen when people speak of a rapture or the upgathering of certain saints or Christians at a various time. They will never taste death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a split second, the mortal shall put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will have no power. See, again, they may have been a symbol of this also. But also we see Elijah never died. He represented the prophet's ministry. The word of God endures forever. It does not die. Though heaven and earth be changed, his word changes not. And Moses, we look at him. Moses, the one who was more than a prophet. God said he would reveal himself to prophets in dark sayings, riddles, symbols, conundrums, parables. This is what it meant. And he would show himself to them at times in visions. He would appear to the prophets and give them their callings, like he did Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others. They were called by the Lord, Samuel. And he would speak to them in dreams. At times, this was the method, and still can be, even in the New Covenant. The Scripture said after Pentecost, it said after the outpouring of the Spirit, when people were filled with the Spirit, said your young men should have visions and your older men should dream dreams. And he would pour out his Spirit on the average people and even the handmaidens. So this seems to be a normal mode. I see so many people emphasize being baptized with the Spirit. All they emphasize is speaking in tongues. And I question the validity of most of it. Most of it is spurious. Most of it is fanaticism. But it's interesting. I do not meet many who are baptized with the Spirit who get revelation and dreams and visions. See, people are afraid of what they don't understand because the devil has so perverted it and distorted it. But that's their problem. There is a true and there is a false. And it appears even in the New Testament, they're same as Old Testament. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament still were receiving visions and dreams. Peter, Paul, and others, they were getting them. And I still believe it's valid today that God still speaks through dreams and visions when it suits his purposes to those in these ministries and offices at times. But notice, he said that was the way he spoke to normal prophets. But he said Moses, he spoke face to face, even allowing him to perceive him in a way that prophets did not. He was called the servant of the Lord in a way that word is never used of anybody else. Hebrews says he was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. Remarkable a person, more than a prophet. And God would speak to him and his Shekinah and his presence. And one time when he asked to see God's glory, his very parts of his nature is what he's asking for. God said, I'll put you in a place up in the cliff of the mountain somewhere, in a cove, in a small little cave opening. He placed Moses. And then he walked past him and took on a form that again Moses could perceive. And as he walked past him, he put his hand over Moses' face so he would not look at him, at his face. And as he walked back, he was able to see this divine manifestation walk past him. And he said, I will cause all of my glory, all of my goodness to pass before you. See, it wasn't just a eye vision he was looking for. He revealed something of his nature, of who he was, that he concealed greatly in the old covenant. Remember, because of man's sin, because man had not entered into the spiritual realm as he would in the new covenant, not to that degree, he concealed himself, and only certain prophets and kings and priests at times would he manifest himself, and usually in dreams and visions and angels and voices and stuff. But evidently Moses, he showed him a little more. But even him, he said, but you, I cannot allow you to see my face. He was saying to him, I cannot allow you to fully see who I am because you're in human body. You're still of a fallen race. There's still much there. And you would die in my presence. That's why Jesus said, no man has seen the Father at any time except the only begotten. See, because he was sinless and had no sin, there was no barrier between them. So this was the Moses we're talking about. Moses died, though. See, when his ministry was over, he died. But something different happened to his body. It appears Elijah and Enoch were translated without bodily decay. Everyone else died, and their bodies corrupt back to dust. Yet look at Jude. Book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, he is the only one in Scripture that's called an archangel. Some false Christianity denominations and Roman Catholicism, they'll tell you there are seven archangels. They have no scriptural proof for it. They acknowledge several books that we do not accept as being scripture, neither did the Jews nor the early church. Now, he is also called, Gabriel called him one of the chief princes, implying there's more than one. And even Gabriel may have been one of them. But as far as the word the archangel, it's only used of Michael. And it says, but Michael, and the name meant one like unto God, the image of God. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, Satan, and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Saying the highest angel in heaven would not get into a railing debate with the devil. And he was using as an example that wicked people rail authority and speak against people when they have no business doing that. That even the angel, the highest angel, would not even do that with the devil. He simply delivered his word, the Lord, Jehovah, rebuke you, is what he was saying. But for some reason, the Old Testament says, and other scripture says, that God buried Moses. No one ever found out where. But it appears that Satan wanted to corrupt or do something with the body of Moses. So we may assume, if you will, God would not allow it. For Moses was a symbol of the incorruptible law of God, always just and holy. He has not changed in his holiness. The law of God has not changed as far as morality, as far as what he requires of purity and so forth, and righteousness and justice. It has not changed. So Moses, being this representation of the law, reflecting the very light of God at times to the people, yet when he died, the normal process was for the body to decay. Like we say, only Elijah and Enoch is recorded that they were caught up and their body saw no corruption. And Jesus Christ's body saw no corruption because there was no guile, no sin found in him. So because Moses represented the law, God evidently had the highest angel to take care of burying him. When it says the Lord buried him, again, he uses his instruments, his angels in whom he chooses. But it appears that during this process, Satan came forth and wanted to corrupt or take the body of Moses. And the highest angel withstood him and said, Jehovah rebuke you. He comes against you is what he's saying. He delivered his word, you shall not touch it. And Satan could not go beyond that word. Remember when God allowed the devil to test Job. He could only go so far as what God said. Even in the horrible and the most worst trials, when he told the devil, you can do whatever you want with Job, but you cannot take his life. It's astounding that the devil, no matter how close he could get to Job, no matter what he could do to his body and oppress his mind, he could not disobey God if he wanted to. See, because there is no place that God is not. Man and demons and angels, God knows their very thoughts before they think them. No one. There is no wisdom, no counsel against the Lord. There is no tricking him. And so when he speaks the word by the archangel, there was nothing then. And once Michael left, there needed to be no one to guard the body of Moses. God obviously suspended it to some degree, as he did Jesus' body in the grave for 3 days, where no corruption began. And I've often wondered, see, we have no scripture, so we can only speculate. We cannot prove. But I tend to believe when his body, when did it finally resurrect? I tend to think it was when Jesus resurrected. Remember, one of the gospel writers said that many tombs were opened and many saints arose when he led captivity captive and took them up from paradise. And some of the bodies resurrected and appeared to people before they went up. And I tend to think it was probably at that time that Moses possibly went up. Or again, his body may still wait resurrection day. So again, some of these we can debate, but we cannot be dogmatic on. Verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. So they were waking and sleeping during this time. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, the radiance of Christ, and what was happening, and the two men standing with him. Now, Peter says something, and the only thing we can assume is either they heard part of the conversation. How did they know this was Moses and Elijah? Either they heard the conversation, or Jesus later may have told them who they were and what was going on. In verse 33, as these men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths or tabernacles. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Again, he was chattering, he was talking, and not really thinking out what he was saying. Verse 34. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Some have wondered, was this the same manifestation, the Shekinah, that Moses saw? And then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my son, my beloved son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. The voice of the Father speaking, as he did from heaven before, remember, at his baptism. So the voice spoke from heaven. And he's telling them, in a way, to be quiet and listen. Hear him. Moses and the prophets have finished and they've gone. And Jesus is to fulfill completely what they spoke of. You need not look to Elijah. You need not look to Moses. You will see them. In Jesus Christ, you will see him fulfilling the law and the prophets. And it's interesting when Jesus, the 500 witnesses, when he began to ascend into heaven in front of the witnesses, and the angel said, this is the way you see him leaving on a cloud, you shall see him return. I wondered, was it the same cloud? Was it the Shekinah? Was it the very manifestation of God again, just taking him so the people could see, the witnesses, that this was the Son of God, the Incarnation. This was the Chosen One, the Messiah, This was the servant of the Lord, the prophet, the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. What it literally means is that Moses and Elijah were gone now. See, even Jesus said there was a time he did not receive the testimony of men. The Father who sent him would testify of him, the Holy Spirit. And so the Father here knows it wasn't Moses and Elijah that said to the three apostles, this is the Son of God, the chosen one. They needed to say nothing. The witness came from the divine God himself, the Father. And he was found alone. I like to look at it as, yes, Jesus alone. The law and the prophets being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And they kept silent, who? Jesus and the three apostles. And they reported to no one in those days any of these things which they had seen. Matthew 17:9 repeats this. Matthew 17:9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, isn't this astounding? See, often Jesus concealed things. Often he told people, don't tell what I'm doing. He did not want them jumping the gun. He only wanted the people to know so much at a certain time, and even his apostles. He did not run every day telling people he was the Son of God and the Christ. He did not propagate this openly often at the beginning of the ministry, till he could get his words out, till he could prepare people. Often, again, and this is part of the reason he spoke in parables also, to conceal and to reveal. Again, he had his purposes. They would have jumped the gun. Remember, it was the apostles later and the people at times that wanted to make him king. A week or so before he was crucified, the people wanted to make him a king, earthly king. And he would not permit this. See, they were looking for the earthly king, the Messiah, to overthrow the Romans and set up the glory of Israel. But they were 2,000 years or more early, and they didn't fully understand. And they still couldn't comprehend, even at this time, about his death and resurrection. They saw him as a prophet. They saw him and understood he was the Son of God and a Messiah, but they fully didn't understand what that meant. So he says it was a vision they saw. God opened up the spirit realm, let them see this, and he says, until the Son of Man is risen, you tell no one. Isn't it something? The nine other apostles were not told about this. I find it astounding that they weren't even told this. The apostles, they didn't know this until after the resurrection, and it was told to them by the three. Mark repeats a similar command, so we won't go there. And then we go to verse 37 on, it come down from the mountain, and on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one, my only boy, my only son. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So this was a regular occurrence of people who were demonized. Again, it did not apparently stay on them 24 hours a day. It came and went. It came and went, but it tormented him. We saw the other instances that tried to throw him in the fire or drown them or try to get him to commit suicide. That's why sometimes they cut themselves. Sometimes it was superstition. People who had demons would cut themselves, believing that maybe the demons would leave through their wounds. They were so pathetic in their desperation. And he said, this father, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. It's interesting that when he sent them on their journey, he gave them power over all demons. And yet it appeared they needed faith to do this, and at this time, they could not do it. Isn't it interesting? And so Jesus answered and said, now he's addressing the people who've gathered and all the people around, and the disciples are hearing this. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, you corrupt generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Then he says, bring your son here. He's rebuking them for their lack of faith, the things he's done, the miracles, the healings, the raising from the dead, and they still have such doubts and questions that this disappoints Jesus. Some of them are in the state that the children of Israel were, and no matter what God did and what kind of signs he did, they still refuse to trust him and obey him, and still would murmur and complain. So he says, you're unbelieving. And see, that hindered what Jesus could do individually for people. In some areas, it says Jesus could do no mighty miracles because of their unbelief. God is limited to helping the individual if he will not trust and obey. As James says, you have not because you ask not. That some things God would grant if you sought him, but since you do not ask, he does not bother to do it. And then when you ask from a perverse heart, a crooked heart. You ask selfishly, and therefore he will not hear you. Faith, praying faith, and asking in faith must come from a heart that's right with God and knows the will of God in the matter, or seeks to find it. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But he must believe and trust. So again, faith comes by hearing, hearing the promise, the word of God. And this faith, as someone has said, makes the promise a prophecy. It says, this is what I'm going to do. And then man must believe, or he can refuse to. So he was very disappointed, and at times he was angry. He was not anger out of control. The most we saw of his anger being demonstrated is when he took a whip and beat the money changers, the corrupt merchandisers that were in the priestly family and were selling and buying doves and dragging all of this merchandise and money matters into the temple area, which was forbidden to do. And he called them a den of thieves. And he took a small cord and he beat them. And again, he was angry and he kicked the tables over. And yet, see, he was no sin involved. This was righteous indignation. Even the Christian is told at times, Paul said, be angry and sin not. Understanding that human nature can rarely use anger properly without sinning. But there is a place. We're to be angry at unrighteousness. We're to be angry at hypocrisy. We're to be angry when Christians sin and harm other Christians and do things they shouldn't do. We're to rebuke them and reprove them, and it's not always done pleasantly. It's done sometimes to show God's displeasure. But like the apostle says, be angry and sin not, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Saying, don't let this carry on. You know, don't let your emotions get out of control. When you're disciplining children and teenagers, there's a place to be angry and there's a place to discipline. But he says, don't carry it further than is necessary, and don't get out of control. Then it becomes evil. So Jesus was angry here. He was disappointed. And he, on a few occasions, rebuked the apostles when he expected more of them. And we'll see their reaction to this later. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy and threw him into convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. He commanded it to come out and healed him of this demonized condition. And verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. See, even now, they're not contributing Jesus as being in the form of God. They're seeing him as a prophet and the manifestation of God through his servant. And while everyone was marveling at all that was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. He changes the subject while everybody's fascinated with this healing and this great thing he's done, he turns to his disciples now. And he says, let these words sink into your ears. If you have a ear to hear, hear. Take it seriously what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Maybe he's thinking, as he's been angry with these people for their unbelief, these very people who rejoice at the greatness of God will turn on me and deliver me and destroy me. See, he did not commit himself to the human nature, knowing what was in man. The very people who wanted to make him a king, a week later were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. How changeable human nature can be. So he's telling them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They are not prepared for this. They don't want to hear this. They're looking for the Messiah to throw the Romans off. And verse 45 tells us, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. Again, the concealing may have been from God's reaction, because what? They did not take serious heed. Later on, they start to understand some of it. Some of it they did not understand until after the resurrection. As I keep saying, even after the resurrection, when are you going to restore Israel? Well, he had their intentions of restoring it at that time. He was going to begin the church age, and the Jewish nation and its religious system was going to be abolished and destroyed because of their sins. So they did not understand this statement. They were not looking for the suffering Messiah. They were not looking for him to die. And when they heard these things, they sort of brushed him aside. See, this is what people do. People still do this with God. When God speaks and they don't want to hear it, they just go on to the next subject, pretending it does not exist. But it does not change what God says. And they could not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the statement. Why were they afraid? Because he had just manifested his anger to the people and his disappointment, and they didn't want to be rebuked sharply and openly for not responding properly. And maybe they sensed that if they ask him now, it wasn't with the right motive. If they'd spoken up then and said, when are you going to restore Israel, he may have really rebuked them. See, again, he was trying to give them a little here, a little there. Let's stop here.